third chapters of Matthew's Gospel. We did not comment on the last two or three verses of chapter 22 because we ran out of time, and we may not finish chapter 23, but you know there's nothing to time as far as the hog's concerned, so we don't have to have any time limits set. In the two or three verses from verse 41, Jesus, in his last public conversation with the Pharisees before the crucifixion, they had asked him three questions just for the purpose of trapping him. They asked him if it was lawful or not to pay taxes to Caesar, and then they asked him a question that's really ridiculous. If a woman had seven husbands in this life, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And then they asked him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, his question is the only one that has any scriptural basis, because they certainly should have known the law, and they certainly should have known to respect governments, and they certainly should have known that in the resurrection there is no marriage. But they didn't know any of these things, so they thought that they would trap him. But they should certainly have known Psalm 110. And Psalm 110, verse 44, comes directly from that. He said to them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. And then he asked the wisest question that a person could possibly ask. In verse 43, he said, then how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and then quote Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put mine enemies under his feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Well, that was good thinking, wasn't it? And no one could answer him from that day on. They didn't ask him anymore. Now, they couldn't argue with that, but they would not agree with it, because they had set their minds against him and against New Testament salvation. Now, looking back, you know, we're down to the countdown. We're heading toward the cross in Matthew's Gospel. In chapters 19 and 20, he makes the journey into the city. In chapter 21, verse 17 verses, he enters the city, and then he clashes in the city, and then the Olivet Discourse. But now, in chapter 22, you remember they came together, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. They didn't like each other. But religion and politics make strange bedfellows, so they came together to come against him. But he was always in control. Never at any moment did the Lord ever lose a moment's control. And he had already exposed them in his parables. You remember how beautifully simple the parables were. Now, here with these guys is a picture of the contrast between the love of Jesus and the attitude of the multitudes, and the hard-heartedness of religion. Do you know that religious people can be mean and yard dogs? Religion is a very difficult way of life, and these people were super, super religious. Now, Jesus had begun his public ministry back in Galilee, and when you say Galilee, you get goosebumps, especially if you've been there. Galilee is the most beautiful, peaceful place in all of Israel, as far as I'm concerned. But Jesus had gathered his disciples there, and they sat down, and he began to talk to them in Matthew 5, and he starts with eight blesseds. Now think about it. He's blessing the multitudes, the commoners, and those who wanted to hear what he had to say, and they sat and they listened. And now he's ending his public ministry with eight woes to the religious group of his day. Such a contrast. And in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, and 29, he begins with woe, 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 woe. That word woe means it's too late. That judgment has come. There's no turning around when you say woe. Alas. It's grievous, and it's final. Now, chapter 23 contains the strongest teaching that Jesus ever did. The crises of history is at hand. We go to church and we tell us the Bible and we read and we read it. We don't really stop. What were these events building up to? See, all history stops and starts at the cross. Everything was either B.C. or A.D., all of time. And this is the crucial point. This time is when it is taking place. Judaism is being exposed, and it's falling far short of what God had given in the law. Far short. They had the, quote, law in front and center, and it had made an idol out of the law. You know, you can do that. You can make an idol out of your denomination. You can make an idol out of your fellowship. You can make an idol out of anything in your life that excites you more than God and His righteousness. And they made an idol out of His law. Now, here they were faced with the lawgiver. Of course, they didn't want to admit that, but it's true anyway. You see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by the Word was everything made, and not anything was made that was made. Without the Word. And there the Word of God, the eternal Word, living Word, was standing there in flesh among them. So there's just one God manifesting three persons. I can't explain that, and you can't either. But I mean, there He stood, and He was God in flesh. And they had no way of comprehending the magnitude of the glory and the beauty of this man's ministry, because they were not looking for glory and beauty. They were looking for a way to put him to death. Because they did not approve of him. Now, they, instead of seeing reality, are seeing legalism. The law, I bet you never thought about this, but the law was all the Jews had really to be famous for. Paul said, you know, they had the oracles, and they had the traditions, and they had the promises, but all of it was related to the law. Because God said, if you keep the law, then I'll fulfill my promise. If you keep the law, then I'll bless you, and so on. But that was the only claim to fame that they had. They were not seamen. They were not warriors. They were not great political leaders. But they had the law. And they didn't want anything to happen to that law. These people had already been captured by the Assyrians, and they'd already been captured by the Babylonians, and they'd already been warred with by the Persians, but no one could destroy the law. You understand where we're coming from? I mean, the law, the law, the law. And here comes this fella that was seemingly working opposite to their concept of the law. And they did not want that to happen. When they came back to Jerusalem after the captivities, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they heard Ezra the scribe, and that was where a pulpit came from. Old Ezra had the first pulpit in the Bible, and he got up on this thing. He only had it so the people could see him and hear him. He didn't have it, you know, to make him look pretty. Someone told me this about pulpits, that I believe it was John Calvin, that preached behind a pulpit that was so big and so wide and so tall that all the audience could see was Calvin's face. He was hiding himself. And this person I was talking to says, think about what kind of pulpits you find in these big churches now. They're totally transparent. Clear plastic. You see, now that doesn't mean if your pastor preaches behind a plastic pulpit that he's trying to make everybody see him. That's just the style. But isn't that it's just something to kind of think about. But anyway, he got up and read the law. And it became front and center of their life. Nehemiah chapter 8 will tell you about it. The study of the law was the greatest of all professions. The law, the law, the law was front and center in everything. This law contained thousands of little added things that they had put in that nobody could keep. I mean, it was minute. You know, you could walk so far on the Sabbath, but you couldn't walk any further. And you could weigh out so much of something, but you couldn't carry it if it weighed a little more than what it was supposed to weigh. Thousands of little old things. But the Pharisees worked real hard at keeping them all. I wanted to read out of Barclay's book a little bit about the Pharisees. It's just interesting. If you've got this book, we'll listen anyway. The Pharisees were dedicated legalists. Religion was the observance of the law. That they were men who were desperately earnest about their religion, for no one would have possibly accepted this demanded lifestyle unless he'd been dead in earnest to try to keep it. A Pharisee could be arrogant, or he could be truly have a burning devotion to God. Now, these kinds were distinguished in the Old Testament law, and this really gets funny. There was a shoulder Pharisee. He was meticulous in the observance of the law, but he wore his good deeds on his shoulder. He was out for reputation, for purity and goodness. True, he obeyed the law, but he did it to be seen of men. And he would write down his good deeds and put them somewhere on his shoulder. So they called him a shoulder Pharisee. There was one called a wait a little Pharisee. He was a Pharisee who could always produce a valid excuse for putting off a good deed. He professed the creed of the strictest Pharisees, but he could always find an excuse for allowing the practice of it to lag behind. He spoke, but he didn't do. So they called him the wait a little Pharisee. Then there was a bruised or bleeding Pharisee. The Talmud speaks of the plague of the self-afflicting Pharisees. They received their name for this reason. Women had a very low status in Palestine. No really strict Orthodox Jew would be seen talking to a woman in public, even if that woman was his own wife or his sister. These Pharisees went even further. They wouldn't even allow themselves to look at a woman on the street. In order to avoid doing so, they would shut their eyes, and so they would bump into the walls and the buildings and the obstructions. They were thus bruised and wounded themselves, and their wounds and their bruises, now listen, their wounds and their bruises gained them a special reputation for exceeding piety. Then there was a Pharisee who was variously described as the pestle and mortar Pharisee, or the humpback Pharisee, or the tumbling Pharisee. Such men walked in such ostentatious humility that they were bent like a pestle and a mortar, or like a hunchback. They were so humble that they would not even lift their feet from the ground, so they tripped over every obstruction they met. Their humility was a self-advertising ostentation. Then there was the ever-reckoning or compounding Pharisee. This kind was ever reckoning up his good deeds. He was ever striking a balance sheet between himself and God. And he believed that every good deed he did put God a little further in debt to him. To him, religion was always to be reckoned in terms of profit and loss account. Then there was the timid or fearing Pharisee. He was always in dread of divine punishment. He was therefore always cleansing the outside of the cup and the platter so that he might seem to be clean and good. He saw religion in terms of judgment and life in terms of terror-stricken evasion of this judgment. Finally, there was the God-fearing Pharisee. He was the Pharisee who really loved and trusted God and who found his delight in obedience to the law of God, however difficult that might be. Now, this was the way the Jews classified him. This didn't come out of the funny paper. The Jews classified the Pharisees like this. And it is to be noted that there were six bad types to one good one. There would not be a few listening to Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees who would agree. There would not be a few, many of them would listen, and they would agree with what Jesus said. Now, I didn't make that up. That came out of somebody that's supposed to know what they're talking about. Now, chapter 23 has four parts, the introduction and the first three verses, and then the description of their sins, and then the woes, and then Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. Now, beginning in verse 1, 2, and 3, Jesus identifies these Pharisees with Moses, and Moses was honored because Moses received the law from God. Now, Jesus, you can never, ever accuse him of slighting it. He doesn't tell them to ignore the law of Moses. He tells them to do what they're supposed to do. He says, therefore, all they tell you, you do and you observe. Isn't that something? Did you notice that? He doesn't say they're a bunch of dirty dogs, you ignore them. He said, you do what they say to do, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they don't do them. Mm-hmm. See, theirs was some of them was a whole lot of talk. They're to obey the law, but he does not commend their actions. In fact, he denounces their actions as hypocrisy. You know, hypocrisy is a real problem. You know, we say and we don't do, and we promise and we don't fulfill, and we act nice and put on a front many times when our hearts have a far different message. Don't look so holy now, because we're all prone, you see, to have these faults. And if we really said many times what we thought and what we'd like to say, we'd come across double ugly instead of so pious. Right? Hypocrisy is a real problem. Many, many years ago, I was at the Fairfield Baptist Church to a funeral. This has been 40 years ago. Funny how you remember some things. But they had a tract rack out there in the foyer of the church. And me, I was always looking for something to read, you know, always, anything in print about the Bible. So I walked over to the tract rack, and I found a tract over there. And the name of it was Excuses for Not Attending Church. One of the excuses for not attending church was, quote, I don't want to go to church with the hypocrites. And the answer was, best to spend a couple of hours with them on Sunday than to spend eternity in hell with them. But hypocrisy is a real problem. Now, don't be a part of the generation of people. Now, those of you who have been in class this morning, well, just don't listen. But don't be a part of a generation of people who don't love the law of God. You see, you can either be lawful and law-keeping or lawlessness and want to do your own thing. And that is the height of pride. The law was good and is good. The whole 10 words of the law, as God gave them to Moses, are based on two great principles. One is reverence for God and the other is respect for men. That is beautiful. Ain't that good? Reverence for God and respect for one another. See, the five of them say we're to show reverence to God for God's name, for God's day, for God, for the parents that God gave us. And then the other five say we're to respect other people's lives, their present possessions and property, their personality, his good name, and just live that way. It's beautiful. And it was good, even when it came from the Pharisees. But they made a burden. Jesus said to them, they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they are unwilling themselves to move them with so much as a finger. They'll put all of these loads of law keeping on others, and then don't keep the law themselves, but they talk about keeping it. You see, this burden is the opposite of what Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, if your preacher preaches a Labor Day message on that text, he's wrong. That is not a Labor Day text. That is a laboring in the law text. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These were the turkeys he was talking about when he said, from trying to get all these meticulous things done, and you couldn't keep up with them, and you couldn't perform them all. You'd have to have a tablet, you know, and check them off every time you fulfill one of those little bit of laws. But you know, the test of religion, let me tell you what the test of religion is. You can tell if yours works. Number one, does it lift you up or does it drag you down? Is it joyful or is it depressing? Are you helped by it or haunted by it? Does it carry you or do you carry it? See, this was a good evaluation with their religious activity. You see, they had set the law above even God in making an idol out of it because of their attitude toward anybody that couldn't keep it all. Now, verse 5, 6, and 7 describe religion. Brother, if this isn't religious show-offs. They dressed the part. The Bible says there, they broadened their phylacteries and lengthened the tassels of their garments. Back in the Old Testament, back in Exodus 13 and Numbers 15 and one of Scripture in Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 6, the law keepers, the law and all that went with it was to be visible. See, if you don't have the Spirit, you've got to have something to see. You know, these old catalogs where they, all these aids to worship, you know, people think, you know, you've got to have it beautiful. It's okay to have it beautiful, but you don't have to have it beautiful to have something to see, because a spiritual experience doesn't depend on anything except what you've got in your heart and your own spirit as it bears witness with His Spirit. But they had to see it. Now, a phylactery was a little leather case, like a little compact, and they wrote down the letters of the law in that. It had a couple of things from Deuteronomy and some things from Exodus written, printed real fine in it. Well, if you had a big one, you could see it from a further distance, you see. They put them on their foreheads, and if you forehead covered up your whole forehead or put them on the ends of their sleeves, well, you could see them coming. They were wearing their righteousness. The Old Testament law in Numbers and Deuteronomy 2:22, I think somewhere, and told them to put these tassels on the end of their garments. So they just made them real big so everybody would see them, would know, here come the righteous ones. Here come the law keepers. And what Jesus is saying here to them, that they really like to be called big shots. And you know there aren't any in the kingdom of God. There just aren't any. The religious world today and yesterday is full of them. But God doesn't know their names or where they are as far as being big shots are concerned. See, that does not matter. Jesus said he would be greatest must be least among you. Yeah. Anybody you're going to be great, you've got to be servant of all. And servants' attitudes are kind of scarce. But anyway, they liked being called rabbis. They wanted to be honored. And they said, a man's mother and father gave him natural life, but the rabbis give him the spiritual life. And they bragged, you see, on their own worth. They liked being called father, but Jesus was saying to them, there's just one father, there's just one teacher. They were after self-glorification. And it caused pride. You know, pride's a nasty situation. Pride was at the seat of the very first sin. Pride says, I'll do it my way. Pride says, my way's better than anybody else's way. Pride says, why can't they see that I'm better than anybody else? Pride says, get out of the way and let number one in. Pride says, I've got it coming to me. Pride says, we'll win because of who we are. All this kind of thing. And you think about, you know, what happens in ministries and what happens in corporations and what happens, you see. Men by nature have that dog-eat-dog mentality, but there's no place for it in the kingdom of God. Jesus said there's one who is a teacher and leader and there's one who is father. And the teacher and the leader were there with them. And he was the son of the one father. But they didn't want to embrace that. He said, don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And don't call them leaders. One is the leader. That is Christ. And then he says in verse 11, what they did not want to hear. And we don't like it either. The greatest among you will be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Boy, the Beatitudes take care of that in a beautiful way. Verses 11 and 12, once again, speak of the status of the true believer. As we said, you see, this is the mentality of the real believer. He is willing to be servant. He does not seek his own good, but seeks the good of others. Then Jesus begins in verse 13 these woes. And they're in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, and 29. And I'll tell you, it's tough. And these are hard sayings. These don't fit gentle Jesus, meek and mild. These fit the King of Glory, who has conquered death, hell, and the grave, political powers, and has made all the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. This is the King of Glory speaking. That contain what someone said, the rolling thunder of the wrath of Christ. Oh, see, nobody wants to hear that because they think, well, He has no wrath. See, I have to differ from you because the Bible says that in Revelation that men will be praying for the rocks to fall on them and hiding themselves in the cave because the great day of God's wrath has come. And they want to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb and from him who sits on the throne. I think that's Revelation 6, maybe 15. But anyway, as we said before, this word woe carries with it grief, wrath, rejection. And these woes, Jesus speaks them in righteous anger, but not without wisdom and dignity. You can't improve on his words. Every word is like a stone in a beautiful setting. They are savage denunciation, but yet they're filled with tragic overtones. Seven times with eight woes, we find the word hypocrites. That's the thing, friends, that Jesus denounced the strongest was hypocrisy. Pretending to be something we aren't. And you know, God sees us as transparently as that glass on these glasses on this porch. There's nothing to it. Mm-hmm. There's nothing to it. Just to try to impress somebody and to try to convince people that we're more than we really are. And nothing any worse can be said about a person's religiosity or his Christianity than to say he's a hypocrite, right? It's a terrible word, isn't it? Hypocrisy is terrible. Then each one of these verses, 13, 14, and on, the ones I called out, say woe and then the cause of the woe. Now, the first one starts, they shut the kingdom up of heaven for men. They don't go in and they won't allow others to go in. You see, they were very vocal in what they taught. And with their appearances, they were very obvious. They didn't go to the prayer closet. They went to the street corner. They didn't whisper their prayers to a God whose ears are always open to the cry and the moanings of the beloved. They shouted theirs, thinking they were heard for their much praying. And by putting themselves front and center, they wanted everybody to know that this was the way to God. This was the right behavior. This was law-keeping. And they were at the door of the kingdom of heaven with the king there. But they would not go in and did all they could to keep anybody else from going in. And Jesus said, woe to you. You know, in another place, he said, woe to anyone who becomes a stumbling block. He said, it'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and cast into the sea than to interfere with one of these little ones. And that wouldn't necessarily be a child, but just somebody with a childlike faith. And then he says, you devour widows' houses. Now, this is the worst thing I could think of because they went making long, pretentious prayers. They would go and see poor sister so-and-so and pray loud and long and all the time fleecing her out of offerings and monies. You know, history tells us that. He said, you'll receive the greater condemnation. The hypocrisy was in going on the interest of the law of God and then taking what they possibly could take. Then another place, you travel on the land and the sea and make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are yourselves. Jesus condemns them later on to hell, to eternal punishment. And those who are converted to their thinking are also in the same fix of destiny that they're in. You ever stop? I suppose all of you know that the Christian world, even the evangelized nations, even Russia, is full of cultish religions. I saw some on the bicycles in Denham Springs in one of the newspapers this week, you know, where they go out on assignments and they try to make converts out of everybody. But they don't go in these slums. They don't go in the ghetto. They don't go where people are in dire need of the message of the gospel, but they go to where somebody has just enough, like a vaccination of Christianity, just enough to keep them from getting the real thing, you know. And they go in with their cultish practices and their persuasive arguments to make proselytes or to make converts. And these guys did the same way. They would go everywhere to try to get just one person converted. And there were several different kinds. There was the proselyte, and there was the God-fearer, and then there was the law-keeper. And they went into the congregation of the Jews by certain names according to the amount that they believed. But they would, if they got the real proselyte, well, they would put them in the same destiny as they were themselves. And they went about. I had not thought about it, but I was reading yesterday where during the first years after Christ came, when this conflict between law and the gospel was so sharp that there was much evangelization by the Jews. I never thought about that. That they really evangelized a great deal during that time, and this is what they were trying to do. And then he calls them blind guides. And this is real interesting. Whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. And what Jesus is saying there, if you swear anything, you're obligated. There's no difference between the gold and the temple. He said in there, he said, you fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? You talk about splitting hairs. Man, it was mostly big talk with them, you see. Flippant oaths that they would take. I won't swear by the temple, but I swear by the gold that's in the temple. No one said, I swear by the temple. And all kinds of foolish, high-sounding oath-taking. But they would classify them according to swear by the altar, and I swear by the offering that's on the altar, and all of that kind of thing. But what Jesus is saying to them, that swearing falsely is to be denounced, and that God hears it, that anything they swear to is binding to them. And that's dangerous, what they were doing. A whole lot of the things that they were doing is dangerous. In verse 18, he says, whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering, he's obligated. You blind, look at verse 19, blind, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Well, see, that is such nitpicking kind of thing, but that's what they did. And he who swears by the temple and by him who dwells inside the temple. Any swearing you do, he will say, God hears it, God knows it, and there's an obligation that goes with it. And then he says, he talks about verse 22, he swears by heaven, by the throne of God, and him who sits upon the throne of God. So you cannot take God's name, God's temple, the offerings and sacrifice in foolish, petty, light oaths and be expected to be exempted or to be honored. It's all an oath if you're swearing by anything. And then he says about the tithing. My stars, I know you've read this many times, and it's just so ridiculous that anybody would split hairs over how many mint leaves you had in the garden and how much dill weeds you had and how much cumin you had in your little garden, because they didn't grow that for profit, they grew that to flavor the food. Yeah. That wasn't a cash crop. They grew that in most homes to flavor their food. But they were so meticulous about tithing. Now think how stupid this is. That they would tithe the little herbs, and Jesus said, you have no mercy, you have no justice, and you have no faithfulness. They did the little nitpicky things, but they left undone the weightier matters of the law. Now, if you want to tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin, that's okay. But you tithe everything else, too. You live the character of God. If you're going to fulfill His law, don't leave the big things undone. Back in the 6th chapter of the book of Micah, there's a lovely, lovely verse there. We used to even sing it. It says, what does the law? He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? Now, think about this. What does the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, when Micah was reproving the people by the word of God for their sins, you see, this was the word of God through Micah to the people. He has shown thee, O man, what's good. What does the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Exact opposite of what these guys were doing. Now, in the Old Testament, throughout all the prophets, God's controversy was with the false prophets and the priests and the princes. Now, Jesus comes along in the New Testament, and he has his controversy with the priests and the lawyers and the teachers. The kings and princes didn't fall. The royalty had faded almost into oblivion by the time Jesus was there because Rome was in charge. No Jewish king amounted to anything. Now, he doesn't speak against such tithe. And get this straight. He does not say, thou shalt not tithe thy herbs. But he does say, if you're going to tithe your herbs, you take care of the big matters too. You do what's right in justice and faithfulness and mercy. You know what he said, we love this, and we say this all the time. They strained the gnat and swallowed that camel. And back in the Old Testament law, both the gnat and the camel were unclean animals. And what the picture is, that if a gnat got in your wine or your broth or your tea or whatever, you'd strain that thing out of there. But if the camel got in there, you wouldn't pay any attention to that. Just let that go. And what he's really saying to us, you see, is you do a lot in the little things, but you don't do anything with the big things. And we've used that. We've probably used it within the last 3 or 4 months. We're talking about somebody that'll strain at the gnat and swallow up the camel. We pick up an awful lot of sayings from the Bible without thinking about it, but just much ado about nothing and then don't do about something. You see, just you're ignoring, Jesus said, the important things, but you're careful with those things that don't amount to anything. They're blind. How many of you know that if a person's blind, you can't open their eyes? Boy, I tell you what. Brother William Branham used to say that he was a boy. And some of you have heard of Branham. Anybody? Marge, you have. Marion, probably. Yeah, Bernie. Branham was as country as a pine knot. I mean, he was an old-timer. I mean, he said he used to sleep, you know, in an old attic. And it had the wind whipping through the logs. And he said they'd get cold, you know, and they'd get cold in their eyes. And their eyes would be matted shut in the morning. You've had that to happen as a kid, you know, maybe lately. But their eyes would be shut. And he said that Mama used to melt coon grease. That's the fat off of a coon. And a coon is an animal, woodsy animal. You know. And she would take the fat off the coon, and she'd melt it, you know, like you render lard off of hogs. Yeah. Y'all, some of you know what I'm talking about. And anyway, she'd take that coon grease, melt it, and put it on their eyes. It was an old home remedy, and it would open their eyes. So Brother Branham was preaching about the church at Laodicea, you know, and Jesus said to him, said, I know what you think. Said, you say you see everything, but he said, you're blind. You don't see anything. You say you're rich and you have need of nothing. But Brother Branham used to say, it'd take more than coon grease to open them Laodicean eyes. It's been 40 years since I heard that. But, you know, if a person's eyes are blinded, it takes God to open them. I got so excited the other day. This is a little rabbit. I'll just run with you. But I mean, when I saw that, I got excited. When Jesus rose on the Emmaus Road and those disciples joined themselves to him, they did not know who he was. Remember Luke 24? There are three things that Jesus did, and if he had not done it, then those guys would have never had anything to preach or any witness. But the first thing he did was to open their eyes so they could see who he was. Well, they didn't have their eyes shut. Their eyes were wide open. But the Bible says he opened their eyes to see who he was. And the next thing he did was he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Yes. And the next thing he did was to promise them the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. On the Emmaus Road. That is exciting, isn't it? That he opened their eyes. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart and God opened Lydia's heart. Yes. You see, our prayer should always be, Lord, open the eyes of my understanding that I might know what is the hope of my calling, what are the unsearchable riches of Christ, and what is the greatness of his power that he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I'll tell you what, that's Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. And if we can pray like that and mean it, God will help us. But these guys had blinded eyes, and they could not see. Well, God knew all about it. It didn't slip up on God, and he knew it was going to happen. And then he said, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish. And what he is saying there, that you're more interested in rituals than you are in reality. Mm-hmm. You see, that's like if you hear some phone rings and say, you at home or we're coming over? Well, my stars above. You've got dirty dishes and dirty clothes and books and newspapers and all kind of debris, and you've been relaxed for a week or two and you didn't know anybody was coming. So you get that stuff all hidden out of there. And whenever they come in, that you say, just come in. Everything looks so neat. But there's another story. It's the same thing. Anything that makes the outside look good. See, it doesn't matter what's on the inside as long as the outside is clean. And we know that's stupidity. See, they were greedy. They loved money. The Sadducees even more than the Pharisees. And anything they did, now listen, anything they did on the inside was okay, as long as it didn't show on the outside. Verse 25, Jesus said, inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. And another other translation that say, extortion. They were greedy for money, and their insides, their heart's beat was more, 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 and especially the Sadducees more than the others. You blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup and dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Brother, that is a preaching text.
Yes, it is. Yes.
I'll tell you what, if you clean up the inside, it'll show on the outside. Mm-hmm. See, we've been talking for weeks at Sunday school about keeping our heart. And if we can keep our heart right, our life will be regulated. If our heart's not right, nothing else we do. You know, if you make a pledge or you give a gift, by the way, don't forget the offering, or whatsoever, and your heart is not in it, you see, is what God is saying. Then, because really God doesn't need anything that we have. We need to give. It's an act of worship. But nonetheless, if you will clean the inside, the outside of it may become clean also. Isn't that a statement? Oh, this gets worse. You know, if you notice, this just gets worse as we go along. On the occasion of the whitewashed tombs at Passover, several days before Passover, well, they'd take the lime dust and I suppose a reed or cloth or some kind, and they would dust all of the tombstones white. And they would look beautiful white because at Passover time, people from all over the known world would come, and everybody, most folks traveled by foot. So the Old Testament law had said back in the 19th number, chapter of Numbers, that it was defiling to walk over a grave or to touch anything that was dead. So they cleaned those tombstones up so everybody could see them. And they wouldn't step on them like it made any difference. But that was how meticulous they were to be sure. And that was okay. But they wanted to be sure they kept that Old Testament law. But that wasn't the Pharisees' business. That was probably the city custodian's business to keep the tombstone. But Jesus said it even gets worse. He says, that's what you're like. That's what you're like. He says in verse 27, Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Boy, there's nothing in the world any more unattractive than dead men's bones. Really? Look good on the outside, but on the inside, full of the ugliest, most unattractive, most uninviting thing in the world is dead men's bones. And then in the last woe to them, he said, you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. Well, there's a story there, you see. That was probably the most grievous of all the things that Jesus said to them. You know, back in the, if you know your Old Testament, any of it, you know that the prophets were very unpopular. Every time Jeremiah opened his mouth, they'd strap him to death. But he says there, verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now that's pretty strong. Jesus said, Stephen said, which one of the prophets did they not persecute? They persecuted all of them and stoned them and put them to death. And look over just up to Matthew 23, verse 37. That's a little ahead of where we are. When Jesus laments over Jerusalem, he said, O Jerusalem, you who killed the prophet and stoned those that are sent to her. What we're saying is that the ancestors of these very guys that were standing there had put to death the prophets of the Old Testament and those who were proclaiming the Christ. And yet they built big monuments to them. And they took their tombs, and man, they would fleece them all up and decorate them with, and they looked so pretty. And they said, now if we had been living, now listen carefully if you can get the impact of it. If we had been living then, we would not have done that. And yet, they are plotting to try to kill the prophet. The one Moses talked about. You know, Moses said, God raise up a prophet like unto yourself. Back in Deuteronomy, the prophet, that is the essence of ridiculous faith, isn't it? Oh, no, we wouldn't have done that if we'd have been here. You know, David's tomb, they had that thing on, and they still have, you know, have it all decorated all up, and man, it's just the finest thing, great big room, and it got purple claws and embellished with gold-looking stuff and all that kind of stuff. And the average Jew doesn't think any more of the New Testament today than those guys thought about it back yonder. I mean, it is just not for them. But yet, oh, listen, isn't this ridiculous? David was the ancestor of the Lord, and Jesus is called the son of David, all through the Bible. And yet they won't acknowledge him, but they got David's tomb all fixed up. That's one of the highlights of the tour, is to go over to David's tomb. And they've got their little dress and their little hats, you know, and they're prancing around there doing their little Jewish thing and hate the very Messiah that David, through his lineage, sired in Israel and died on the cross. Isn't that ridiculous? Let me tell you something, beloved. Religion is as blind as a bat. It really is. Religion cannot see reality. And they're still looking for him. Down in Hebron, for some reason, we didn't go last time, but down in Hebron, you can visit Abraham's tomb. And that's quite a sight, too. And you know what is in the wall above it? The zodiac. That's right. Ain't it, Blanche? That's right. And you know, they've got some kind of sound effect down there, and that's a rolling and a thundering. Man, they've got that thing so embellished to get your dollar to get you to go down there. But it's beautiful. Man, it's all decorated and all that. Same principle. Same principle. See, they do not believe that Christ is the descendant of Abraham. You see, they think that the children of Abraham are the ones that are entitled to the Messiah, but it ain't Jesus Christ. And they're living in a delusion and a hypocrisy and a make-believe world. But really, God, Jehovah, doesn't mean much to the Israel of today. They're all into military Zionism, the army, politics, conquest, United Nations, seats on the World Council, and that kind of thing. But nonetheless, we read about these plots, and I've got five or six different chapter references that we won't talk about, but they were all the time plotting, all the time plotting, trying to trap him and to lay some charge on him. You know what they said, and they didn't even know it, the big dummies? They said, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them. You know, when they said that, they admitted that they were sons of murderers. But it had no sense that it kept their mouth shut. They wouldn't have divulged their background. But they said, oh, we wouldn't have had anything to do with that. Now, this is a strange wording that Jesus says. He said, fill up the measure. Isn't that a strange way to say it? What he's saying is, go ahead and do what you're going to do. John told Judas, he says, what you're going to do, do it quickly. And what he was saying is that the sin in your heart has reached its measure. God said to Abraham, he said, the iniquity of Amorites is not yet full. But when it gets full, then the deed is done, the axe is laid, judgment will come. Whatever the consequences of the situation is, fill up the measure. That's just how the Bible says it. The Lord spoke to Abraham when he said that because he knew that the iniquity of the Amorite had a long way to go. It's like saying the cup of God's wrath is full. And that's all there is. Now, verse 33 is worst of all. I'll tell you, he calls them serpents and a generation of vipers. And that's just some kind of mild science language for snake. And there's nothing as unlovely, as unwanted, as guarded against, as run away from, as hateful to behold as a snake. Generation of vipers. They came from vipers. I looked that up in the dictionary, and also it says that serpents and vipers are names that can be applied to any kind of spiteful personality. So be careful. Now, you know, listen to what he said here. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Does your Bible say that? It might say maybe just like that. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Now, I want you to know that there was a way to escape. Not everybody was going. There was a way of escape even then. Or he wouldn't have ever mentioned that there was an escape. Let me tell you some good news. The scripture says that, let me read it to you. It's so good. I just love this verse. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. This got our name on it. Thank the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and of course it's kind of personal, kind of telling them things that don't make sense to a whole lot of the world. But he says, they themselves report about us and what kind of reception we had with you. Now here's where it starts. And how you turn to God from idols to serve a true and living God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Doesn't that tickle you? Isn't that a good verse? See, he's saying to the Thessalonians, they had turned from idols. They were Greeks. And man, they had plenty of idols. Jupiter and all, that was Roman. Zeus was a Greek fella. I mean, they had plenty of idols. But when the gospel got to them, they turned from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for His Son, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath. There is a way out. But hypocrisy is not going to have the way out. It's what Jesus is saying to them. And then there's another good verse in this chapter, this book, 5:9 says, God has, oh, this one's even better. God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Isn't that good? The church he's talking about. God has not destined the church for wrath, but to the attaining of salvation. Now, what Jesus knew about these guys, he just appointed them to wrath, and all the time all this is being said, they're just as sure as everything that they're going to heaven. They got their blue tassels on. That's right. As far as they were concerned, that was their wedding garment. That was their what they were going to wear to the marriage feast. They knew they were going. They had the right clothes on. They knew all the law. They kept all the law. And when they didn't keep the law, they fooled people into thinking they were keeping the law. I'm telling you the truth. See, judgment came on Jerusalem in AD 70. we don't really put as much importance to that as we should. But in AD 70, the religion of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed, and the ground that the temple sat on was plowed up. You know, there's a lot of things in Jerusalem that they say is left over from that day. But if the Bible's true, then all of that mess was destroyed, and they just have restructured it and fabricated it and made it look as much like it did. But it's still interesting. I mean, still wonderful to see. But all of that, including the upper room, and they'll take you to the upper room, you know, and give you a big ceremony in the upper room. None of that was left. Because judgment came upon Jerusalem in AD 70, and the big reason why it did is because they kept on going down to the temple and they kept on offering blood sacrifices when the blood of God's own Son had been a once sufficient and perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And the judgment came, and of course there was another judgment. It gets tougher. Say, can it? Yeah. It said, let me say this. You always have to stop and meddle a little. Talking about escaping, one of the most dramatic verses of Scripture that we ought to read and shudder about is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 and 3. It says, I can quote it for you. It says, we need to pay the more careful attention to the things we've heard, lest we slip away or drift away. Then the third verse says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That is a sobering thought. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And Jesus said to the hypocrites, there is no escape. See, being a Christian is a serious thing, isn't it? It's not anything that you can ever take lightly. Now, if they couldn't escape, he said there, I'm going to send in you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. One translation says, and even crucify, talking about him and others. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Now, the question would say, well, if he'd already given them over to hell, why is he going to send prophets and wise men? Well, everybody has to hear the truth. They were just a drop in the bucket. There was a whole world that had to be evangelized, and they started right there in Jerusalem. And the wise men were the men that knew the gospel, and the prophets were God's mouthpiece, and then there were evangelists and apostles. And when they came, the prophets and the wise men, and spoke the truth, it was a final warning to those from those he sent to those who were to hear. You remember after the resurrection in the 20th chapter of John, he said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And he sent them into the uttermost part of the world. He said, start in Jerusalem, then go to Samaria, then go out to Judea, and then go to the uttermost parts of the world. And the church has been doing that forever, to the uttermost parts of the world. See, evangelism is the name of the game. The church is in business for missions. Because we're comfortable in ours. We need to make someone else have that heart peace. But that is a pattern. Jesus said, I'm sending you as the Father has sent me. Let me just hurry on to finish this. Now, you know, in the New Testament church, in all of the Acts and the epistles, Jews hounded Paul. They hounded Silas. They hounded all of the carriers of the early gospel in Antioch, Iconium, in Lystra, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Corinth, and Jerusalem. They were always after them to silence that gospel. You do know that, don't you? So what Jesus was saying was being fulfilled. The eleven, some of them were crucified. James didn't last hardly any time. Man, they killed him right off for the gospel. They locked Paul up. They locked Peter and John up. I mean, those guys had it rough. Jesus told them it was going to be that way. Poor John, he lived a long time because God wanted to give him the revelation of the King of Glory. Man, he was a tough old bird. They had him chained to a rock over there on the Isle of Patmos. And history tells us that they tried to kill him by boiling him in oil. He was so tough he wouldn't even cook. That's history. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. But history says that. But God knew, you know, that was his portion. That was what he was supposed to do. And God knew the others were going to be crucified. God knew James was going to be killed. God knew Stephen would be stoned, and he allowed it to happen. And yet, his purpose, it will always be fulfilled. My, my. He nullifies the counsel of the wicked, but he preserves the plans of his people from generation to generation. You just well to go and get you a thimble and try to empty the Pacific Ocean as to try to stop anything that God has decreed to do. You see, and these Pharisees, they took the sovereignty of God out of God's hand and set themselves and the Jewish law up to make judgments against the people. They'll be guilty. No, I want you to finish this, because I bet this is this verse. You say, well, what is that all about? And he said, that upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Becariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Have you ever really looked that up to see who all those folks? Well, it's very interesting. Let me comment on the word righteous. Righteous blood. The only righteous blood that was righteous was those in the Old Testament who anticipated the coming of the Messiah by faith. And the only righteous in the New Testament were those who had been made righteous by the blood of Jesus. And he said, the blood of the righteous that has been slain will be on your account. He will be guilty of the righteous blood. Now, Abel was the first martyr. Remember, he was Cain's brother. Cain and Abel had put their feet under the same supper table. They had the same mom and daddy. They had the same instruction. They saw and witnessed the same lifestyle. Abel somehow or other knew the kind of sacrifice to bring. But Cain didn't bring the right sacrifice. Abel was real, and Cain was religious. He did it his way. And Abel did it God's way. And you remember how in back to the fourth chapter of Genesis, the Lord spoke to him and he said, you know, you can still get out of this. Why are you so wroth? You bring the right sacrifice. But he wouldn't do it. And he went out and killed his own brother. So from that righteous blood up to this person named Zechariah. Now, it's not Zechariah the prophet. It's not Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. But historians say and commentators say it was Zechariah, the son of somebody named Jehoiada, and that this Jehoiada had this other name also, and it was not unusual for a man to be known by two names. But this man, you'll find an account of it in the second chapter of Chronicles. Let's read that. Let me just read that right to you right quickly to show you how right on the Lord is with what he is saying there. Second Chronicles chapter 24. And he was killed because he was rebuking the people. Chapter 24, Second Chronicles, verse 20. Verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah. Here's it is. And see, here he's called the son of Jehoiada. Someone even said that when the script was written, they may have just put the wrong name in. Who knows? It doesn't matter. Who cares? The Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus saith God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. See, that's the word of rebuke to the people. Now listen to this. They conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. They stoned him to death because he was rebuking the people for not living right and keeping God's law. Now, why would you think that they would choose this person instead of going over to the later prophets? Well, the answer is because the Hebrew Bible ends with Second Chronicles. So from the Genesis to 2 Chronicles, every righteous bloodshed was there from Genesis to the end of the Hebrew Bible. They would have the guilt of righteous blood on their hands. And Jesus addressed them as this generation. And it happened before that generation all passed away. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it frightening? We need to pray, Lord, take hypocrisy out of our midst. Let us be what we are. Did you ever hear anybody talking about somebody else's Christianity and they said, well, they're real? That's the highest compliment you can give them. They're real. They're real. You see, if we aren't real, we're phony. There's no mixture. You either are or you're not. Not plastic. You see, it's a real challenge to the church. And more, I suppose, well, not really. I start saying more, I suppose so, to those that are up front, leadership. See, a pastor has a tremendous responsibility to live a godly life, to live a godly example. But so far as God is concerned, we all have the same responsibility. I want to leave the lament over Jerusalem for next time. Remember, you want to talk about it a minute? About 2 minutes? Y'all, wake up! Okay, we'll talk about it just a minute then. It's one of the most beautiful things in all the Bible. It's one of the things that the heart of the Lord Jesus is really more exposed, I guess, than any other thing that he's ever said except, "Behold thy mother," when he spoke from the cross, which is always touching. When Jesus repeats a name, it's for great emphasis. He said, "Oh, Martha, Martha," and he said, in other times, "Abraham, Abraham," and so forth and so on. He always, when he repeats, it's really to get attention. And he speaks to the whole city, and he addresses them as those that kill the prophets and stones the ones that are sent to her. And I just read you. How often, he said, "I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." William Hendrickson talks about what a beautiful figure that is, that in a chicken yard where hens have little chickens, a hawk will come upon the scene, make its presence known among the chickens, and the mother hen will stop at nothing to get to those chicks and to put them under her so that there'll be a place of safety. And any kind of storm, any kind of trouble, animals have a built-in instinct to protect their little ones. And Jesus is saying that he would have just loved to have taken all of them and drawn them to himself. It's a kind of a fulfillment of the wings of the cherubim where the law was. You see, it was enclosed with wings. It was precious and sacred and protected, hallowed and kept. And he wanted to put the same wings of love around Jerusalem. But they would not do it. They would not do it. And when he said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate," he was talking about the city, the temple, the whole scene. And it was in A.D. 70, which was about 35, 37 years after he spoke these words, that the awful thing happened. See, if you like to learn and read, get you a copy of Josephus and read about what happened. It is barbarous, past your wildest imagination. The things that happened. They ate their own children. I mean, and it was awful, terrible things that happened. Moses said that they would way back in Deuteronomy. He said that they would be doing that. Moses saw way ahead to this time of awful persecution. I'm going to tell you something, friends, and nobody wants to hear it. But a nation who knows God and turns its back on the God of glory is asking for destruction. And if you apply that to the United States, well, we just have to apply that to the United States. And another thing, and I read this, I don't have this here, but I can probably quote it pretty carefully. "We expect judgment to come like a thunderbolt with a great and sudden catastrophe. But it's an inward moral corruption that eats and eats and eats until godliness disappears from a people and lawlessness and an anarchy settle in. We're living in dangerous times. See, we may not live to see any of these things, and that'd be all right too. But still and all, if Billy Graham said this, and those of you who've watched Billy Graham over the years said it 40 years ago, if God doesn't judge America, then he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But he would have done that. But he said, now you won't see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We'll comment on that just a little bit more. But isn't this an astounding thing that Jesus hits hypocrisy so right on? Well, we thank the Lord for his goodness, for his law, for the grace to look at it objectively, for the Holy Spirit. Get your offerings out.